Amen. Well, I haven't been here in longer than the break, so we need to remind ourselves of where we are and what we were doing. Now, we may, my hope is today to round off what we were doing in terms of worldview, because I'll be gone next week, but the week after that, when I'm back, the session wants me to do something on a series on the vision statement, because we haven't talked about that in a while. So at the beginning of the year, we're gonna take some time and just kind of unpack the vision statement and talk about implications of that. Not sure exactly how many weeks that'll take, but this week, then, what we want to do is try to get to a stopping place on worldview, and I think we're at a good position to do that. Let me remind you where we were. We were talking about, we're going back to, we had started talking about topics back in the spring, I think, before the summer break. And when we came back in the fall, we said that what we wanted to do is go back to talking about considering what worldview is, and particularly not just the definition of worldview, but how we form a worldview. And we talked about three concepts that are formative of worldview, or ways of thinking about what a worldview is in terms of how we come to a certain view of the world. And so we talked first about, I'm not going to ask you because I don't want this review to take so long, I don't want that to be the substance of our class today, but we talked about first presuppositions, worldview as presuppositions. Or assumptions about the world. And what are presuppositions? They're non-demonstrable faith assumptions. Okay, that's the most succinct definition of which I'm aware. And so, when we say non-demonstrable, what we mean is that we're not looking at, when we speak of presuppositions, we're talking about the starting points of our thinking. So we're not saying, okay, I'm looking at something, I'm sort of reasoning to, I'm looking at evidence that demonstrates that this certain proposition is true. No, there are things that we start with as assumptions, and our thinking proceeds from that. That's what we mean by non-demonstrable. So they're like givens in a proof when you took geometry, if you can remember when you took geometry in high school. That's kind of how we talked about them. And we talked about what some of those fundamental presuppositions are of a Christian worldview, that the world is orderly rather than chaotic, that the world is, why? Because it's created, that the universe is moral, because it's created. Matter is real. God created the world with material and spiritual reality. These are some of the things that we take as assumptions and on which we build an understanding of the world. Okay, so that's worldview as a set of presuppositions. Then we talked about worldview as I think I started that. I think I did that in the wrong order. I think the first one, we're going to come back to that, was worldview as a set of categories, philosophical categories. And what we talked about there is worldview as a conceptual framework. Okay, so when we think of the world, we think of it in terms of a grid. We filter our sensory perceptions through a philosophical grid that helps us to make sense of those perceptions. So, I talked about the if you took a One of my favorite illustrations is one that one of my theology professors used to teach philosophy in the university. And when he was teaching these things, when he was teaching epistemology, which is the subject of how we know what we know, that's the branch of philosophy that talks about that. He would say if you took a native who grew up in the jungles of Africa, in the Congo, and you stuck him in the middle, all of a sudden in the middle of New York City at the noon rush hour, he would probably be frightened. He couldn't make any sense of all the, there would be a lot of sensory input. There'd be honking horns and traffic lights and buildings all around him and different kinds of signs and things. And he, in a language that he didn't understand, he might not even know that it was a language. And it would be just totally confusing. Why? Because he has no categories in his head to make sense of that. Likewise, if you took somebody who grew up in New York City and you put him in the middle of the Congo, he might be aware, he might have studied in school about jungles, but he certainly wouldn't be able to interpret that environment like somebody who had grown up there and could look at, and he talked about how he had known someone who grew up in the Congo. And he had taken a trip to Africa and was amazed that that person going into the jungle could look at this vast array of foliage and growth of plants, and he could say, well, that plant's good for food. And that plant right there is poison. And that plant is good for this kind of medicinal use. And could go on and categorize everything in that environment in a way that somebody who wasn't familiar with it, hadn't developed those categories, could never do. And likewise with the sounds. That's a certain kind of animal. And, we better watch it. We better move in this direction because that's this kind of animal, and it's dangerous, and so on and so forth. So that's categories, and our categories become more refined. And one way that we can think of worldview is that, and learning is in this, is that learning is as our categories for interpreting reality become more accurate, but also more detailed and refined. And I don't want to reteach all of that, so I think that's enough to remind you of some of the things that we said. Now, actually, we dealt with this in reverse order. So we talked about categories first. We talked about presuppositions second. If you remember where we left off, is we talked about philosophical presuppositions in terms of the three major areas of philosophy. Okay, so we talked about ontology, epistemology, axiology. Okay, so we have ontological presuppositions. What is ontology? That's the branch of philosophy that deals with the essence of things. What exists, and what is the nature of its existence or its essence? What things are? Okay, and so lots of presuppositions. Does God exist? That's an ontological presupposition. What is God like? What's the nature of God? What's the nature of human beings? Are human beings sinful? that's an ontological presupposition. We say they are. Many people today assume their worldview includes a presupposition that people are basically good. In fact, I get really frustrated when I hear supposedly conservative people who generally are sort of coasting on the residue of our Christian background, our Christian history, make statements like, people are basically good. When somebody, Sean Hannity, makes a statement like that, I want to pull my hair out, because most of what he says about his, in his political views, assume precisely the opposite, that people are not basically good, and that's why we need checks and balances in our government and things like this, because we can't assume that people are going to do the right thing, because we're sinners, and people are totally depraved, and apart from the grace of God, they will soon destroy themselves, and that's what the part of the Bible from Genesis, from the fall to the flood, demonstrates. Left to ourselves, our thoughts are only evil continually. That's the Bible's description. The only reason why we don't destroy ourselves is because of God's common grace. He restrains us. He restrains everyone. Even those that he doesn't regenerate, even those that his grace doesn't extend to salvation, he's restraining them. And so, but this is a way of thinking about the world, and it has to do with our ontology. What are we? And there are epistemological presuppositions. So, how do we know what we know? And here's where some of the most important, there are lots of them. We may not be aware of them, but we all have them. This is why it's so important to be self-consciously thinking about these things. But the most important epistemological presuppositions have to do with our relationship to God's Word. How do we know truth? What's our standard for truth? How do we come to know what is true and what is not? And, of course, the Christian's presupposition is that God has spoken. You could think of Francis Schaeffer's first two books. I'm not sure that they're actually the first two that he wrote, but they're the first two that you start to talk, when you talk about Francis Schaeffer's work, if you ever heard of Francis Schaeffer, and in his collected works, they're the first two books that appear in those collective works. And the first one is the God who is there. That there is a God. And then the second one is He is there and He has spoken. That God has spoken. It's not just that there is a God, but that God has revealed Himself and He has revealed truth. He's revealed truth about what He's created. And that's important. Because when you're talking to a non-believer, and you're debating this or that with him, it's the all important thing to establish is there a God? Has He spoken? And where has He spoken? Because if you can establish that God has spoken in the Bible, then everything from that point on is just a matter of establishing, well, what does the Bible say about this or that? Because if God says it, it's true. So that's an epistemological presupposition. How do we know what's true? Well, we measure it by God's Word, by the revelation, the revealed truth, that the God who exists and the God who has spoken has given us. And that's a basic epistemological presupposition for Christians. Then, we talked about, and we ended talking about, axiological presuppositions. And axiology is the branch of philosophy that has to do with value, questions of value. And so we generally divide that into, that's generally divided into two categories, aesthetics and ethics. Aesthetics has to do with beauty. What is beauty? From where does beauty come? What makes something more beautiful or less beautiful? Okay. Are there objective criteria for beauty? All of these things fall under that category of axiological presuppositions. But then the other major area, and we spent most of our time talking about this, is the area of ethics, right and wrong, good and bad, in the sense of moral good and bad. That led to our consideration of from where does a Christian's presuppositions about right and wrong come. And, of course, they come from the Word and God's law. God's law defines for us what is good and bad, what is right and wrong. And where is the law, as our catechism says, summarily comprehended? Where is it summarized? That's a comprehensive summary is found in the Ten Commandments. And really everything that God commands can be linked to one of the Ten Commandments. Now, we also said there's another summary of the law that's even more fun, more succinct than the Ten Commandments, and that's the first and second great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Ten Commandments can be analyzed in terms of those two commands. But we spent some time talking about how each commandment generates a certain view of the world and a certain approach to the world as we talk about that system of ethics. But that all has to do with presuppositions. What do we assume? What do we assume about... And the Ten Commandments, we talked about this as a set of statements that reveal God's values. What's important to God? And so we won't go back and talk about each commandment, but what's important to God? Well, if we talk about society, God's priorities are what? Life. First we talk about authority, our relationship to authority, life, family / sexuality, property, which surprises some people. That's what thou shalt steal is all about, and truth. That we, if we adopt God's values, and that's commandments 5-9, these things must be the things that are most important to us. That we promote these things in ourselves and in others and in society. And God defines those things. So, again, we won't reteach all of that, but just to remind you of where we've been. All right, so we talked about presuppositions, and we really delved into that last area a little bit more. Today what we want to do, and the rest of the time that we have, is talk about the third concept that we use to really define worldview and think about worldview. And that's worldview as a story. Now, sometimes I get frustrated with the term story. Because it's so trendy now. Everybody talks about story and your story. I want to hear your story. And I'll roll my eyes when I hear somebody use the term story, because it's like everybody's like, they're just kind of moving with the herd. But and story is uniquely emphasized in a postmodern approach to things. And there are several reasons for that, and I won't go into it because we're not doing a lecture on postmodernism. But postmodernism emphasizes story. Story more than abstract facts. Okay? I'll just say this, that's part of the yin and the yang, to borrow east from something from the East, the back and forth movement of history in many ways, and the history of ideas. Because if you go back and you look at history of philosophy and history of art, history of literature, all these things tend to kind of move together. Because they have to do with the spirit of the age, of a given age, and art, artistic expressions tend to express the view of the world, the worldview current at a given time. But you've got this movement back and forth between, you can say it in a lot of different ways, but One way to say it is between classicism and romanticism, or between a more orderly and a more visceral or emotional, more intellectual approach to life. Orderly, everything has its place. We want to think very logically. We want to think in terms of experience and our feelings, and feelings as a guide to truth. That's more of a romantic approach. And you see this going back and forth like a pendulum swinging in history and in the history of ideas. And so we talk about in history the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was a time when supposedly man came to understand that his reason was supreme, and that his reason was sufficient to enable him to understand everything if he just had enough time to investigate and think about it long enough. A lot of people, if you took your typical history class in high school, the Enlightenment was probably, or certainly in college, Enlightenment was probably presented as something really good. From a Christian worldview, I would say the Enlightenment in many ways was something very bad. There were a lot of very bad things about it because it tended to reject divine revelation as a guide to truth in favor of a confidence in man's reasoning. And human reasoning as really a reliable guide apart from anything outside of us, and so it was really based on the foundation of rationalism. And you'll still hear people say, I believe in reason. I just can't believe in this, divine revelation or miracles or anything like that. I believe in human reasons. Reason is my standard. But really, what's ironic about that kind of statement is that to rely on human reason as an absolute standard is not reasonable. And I've used this illustration many times before. It's not reasonable because human beings don't have total knowledge. And there's no way any human being or group of human beings can ever have an ultimate perspective where they see individual truths in light of the whole. The illustration I always use is the illustration of the fishbowl. Can a fish really understand the fishbowl? Well, not really. He can understand certain things about it, but he can never understand the total perspective and the total perspective of what his condition is because he can't get outside the fishbowl to look into it and see the whole thing. And his perspective is limited, and so is ours. Our perspectives are always grossly limited. And so to imagine that we can put it all together and understand everything comprehensively is really rather foolish when you think about it. But rationalism, you see, when you put that ism, reason is good. Rationalism, or reasonism, that's what rationalism means, is to absolutize human reason. And that's foolish. God's given us our minds to think His thoughts after Him. To use famous Reformed slogan. He's given us the capacity for reason so that we can take His revealed truth and build upon it in order to reflect Him in subduing the earth, in developing what He's created. That has to be done intelligently. That requires thinking. It requires building on the foundation of His already raw creation, relatively chaotic creation, and making decisions and thinking about how to develop what's there and the potential that's latent in it. Well, that takes a lot of intelligence. It takes a lot of reasoning. But if we try to do that without starting with His revealed truth, well, we will take many wrong turns as we're trying to build on what He's created. We live in His world. We can't get out of that. So we'll take many wrong turns as we're trying to figure out, all right, what do I do with this and what do I do with that? How do I cure this disease? How do I understand how this works so that I can build things like electronics and things? We talk about rapid modern progress, but our progress would be much more rapid if we simply assumed, we simply took God at His word and then built on that. In many ways, what we're doing scientifically today, particularly as we've rejected now a lot of the assumptions about the world that come from the Scriptures, we're reinventing the wheel in many ways. We'd be way ahead. So I say all that to say that was what the Enlightenment was. But with certain men like Immanuel Kant, in particularly in a book called Critique of Pure Reason, he critiqued the rationalism of the Enlightenment. Particularly, how can we be certain of anything about the world? And what he did was, and he used a lot of what we talked about categories, to point out that all of our conceptions of things are filtered through our conceptual framework, which is in our heads. And he raised a very troubling philosophical question, and that is, how can I be sure that what's really there is what I perceive? Because they're distinct. There's a phenomenological world, which is the world that I experience, and there's a noumenal reality out there that's beyond. I can't get past my perception in order to know, is it really real? Is that really what's there? And if you think about it, that's kind of troubling. But it's really a pretty indisputable insight. Now, the problem with Kant was that he didn't all he did was leave us with that troubling reality, and he didn't answer it. The Christian answer to that dilemma, we called it the egocentric predicament, is God's revelation. The Christian says, well, the way I get past the problem of my sense perception, is it really real? Is it really a true guide to what's really there? Is that God has broken through from the noumenal realm into the phenomenal realm, and He has revealed truth to us. He's revealed what's real, what's true, what's right. And so that's our guide to what's real. Without that answer, non-Christian rationalism went into non-Christian irrationalism. And that's what you have in postmodernism now. You have now, and you tell me if this isn't true, an increasing rush toward ultimate just subjectivism. Since I can't know what's objectively true, and just listen, if you don't think that most people have that as a presupposition in their worldview, that you can't really know objectively what's true, just try with certainty affirming something in the public square. And what you'll be shouted down. How do you know that? Hey, are you saying everyone else is right, is wrong, and you're right? Well, if you believe anything, you're saying that. I mean, you know, but the assumption is, the unstated assumption, and it's been so ingrained into us, the unstated assumption is, You can't know anything for sure. No one can really know what's true. And so the best any of us can do is just decide for ourselves what our truth is and just live with that. And that's what you said. That is the faith, the unstated faith of most Americans, most people in the world today. At least most Western people. There is no objective truth, or at least there's no truth that we can know. So what you have to do is forge your own truth. Now, very quickly you can see, I hope, that the very concept of society breaks down if you follow that through to its logical conclusions. Because society presupposes that we have common ground as a basis for building things and institutions in society, for communicating. If we all forge our own moralities, we all have our own idea of what's right and wrong, and if that's legitimate, how can you have law? How can you have order in society? How can a cannibal, for instance, coexist with a Christian or a Muslim even? They have fundamentally different ideas about the nature of society, the nature of human beings, what's right and wrong. And this is why pluralism, we've talked about this many times, why pluralism doesn't work. Because pluralism is the notion that we're not going to take sides on any ultimate view of reality. We're going to have all these ultimate views of reality coexisting at the same time. But they can't. It's impossible to do that. And what we have really with people who say that, most of the people who say that, they're secular humanists, but they use the pluralist sort of argument to negate anyone who, or to shout down anyone who's espousing Christianity. What they're not telling you, the dirty little secret, is that they're espousing a worldview and the obligation of everyone else to conform to it just as much as a Christian is. It's just secular humanism that they're espousing, not Christianity. This is particularly true in the university, although it's beginning to break down because as they begin to more consistently say, no, we can't say anything is definitely true, we need to honor all points of view, there's where you have then the codification of absurdity, like, okay, we can't have men's and women's bathrooms, and because somebody might say, well, I'm identifying as a woman today. And reality isn't what's objectively true. Reality is whatever I think it is for me. You have to honor that. And that's absurd. And we're seeing that happen. We're seeing it break down. That's postmodernism. And postmodernism is that swing back in an extreme way now in Western civilization to truth is what I feel is true, what I feel is true, a swing towards subjectivism rather than objectivism. And realize neither one is right when they leave God out. The distortion of both points of view. And listen, emotion is good. So is reason. The way you keep them in balance is through God's revelation, is through God's Word. That's the way you sort out things into their proper place. Now, so I say all that to say postmoderns like to talk about story because story isn't talking about analyzing facts and putting them into an orderly system. It's more organic, okay? And that fits more with a subjective sort of approach to things. I want to hear your story. Okay, this is why postmoderns like to think in these terms and talk about your story. Okay, but the concept of story is not something that's bad or something that we ought to reject. As a matter of fact, let's think about this. It's actually has been very healthy in many ways because as it has affected biblical studies and as it's affected the church, what's resulted in is a much more of a focus and increased interest in the storyline of the Bible, which is what we call biblical theology and redemptive history and the development of God's revelation and the development of God's plan of redemption as a story. And understanding the doctrine in a given book, setting it in the context of where we are in this story or in redemptive history, as opposed to where, say, Moses was or the Israelites were. Can you see the relevance of that? Well, biblical theology is important because when someone says, I look at the commands of the Bible and they tell me not to eat pork or shrimp, what do I do with that? Well, what you do with it is you understand it in terms of the developing plan, the developing story. And we're in a different place, but that doesn't mean that those things have nothing to say to us. They do have things to say to us. And we've talked about that if we talked about the law before. But we have to understand the organic development, both of God's activity in redeeming a people and in terms of His revelation that accompanies that as He's explaining that all along as He goes at various points until the completion of the canon of Scripture. So that story is really important. And some writers, and I think they're absolutely right about this, point out that story is important for another reason. Story is important because human beings' story is part of how we're wired. We're wired to understand things in terms of stories. And you think about how often you're trying to explain a concept to someone, an unfamiliar concept, and you start talking in terms of a sequence of events in order to explain that concept. Or you begin to talk about your experience in order to explain the concept. The reason we do that is because we're wired to think in terms of stories. We're wired to think in terms of experience with a beginning, a middle, and an end to it. And that's why, if you look at the Bible, you look at God's revelation, the lion's share of it is narrative. What is narrative? It's a story. Interesting, isn't it? And when you look at the other genres of Scripture, for instance, you look at the prophets. Prophecy is a distinct genre. Prophecy is not narrative. But in most of the prophetic books, you have a significant narrative section that is crucial to interpreting or understanding the message of that prophecy. Take Isaiah, for instance. You got Isaiah's structure is you got 40 chapters of Isaiah, and that's dealing with the Assyrian problem. And that's around in the 720s B.C. Okay? Assyria is about to invade Israel and Judah. And it takes off Israel, completely carries off Israel and decimates Israel. Israel is no more after the Assyrian invasion. But then, nearly 150 years later, you have the Babylonian crisis. I said 1 through 40. It's 1 through 35 is the great Assyrian crisis. Then 40 through 66 is dealing with, it just begins to speak to the exiles who are already in exile after the Babylonian invasion. It happens 585, 586 B.C., 150 years later. All of a sudden, there's just this, bam. He's not talking to people about the Assyrians who are about to come. Long after Isaiah has died, these prophecies of Isaiah are addressing an audience long in the future, and it's having to do with their exile to Babylon. And the crux that helps you understand the link between those two is these narrative chapters 36 through 39, right smack in the middle of Isaiah. And there are a lot of people who are skeptical about the possibility, a lot of modern scholars, unbelievers, and so they're skeptical about whether Isaiah, the Isaiah who lived during the time prior to the Assyrian invasion, could possibly have written these later chapters because they speak of Cyrus and the decree to return to Jerusalem and all these things. And they're addressing a different audience. So it has to be a second Isaiah. And then even the last chapters are even dealing with eschatology in the far distant future. And there may be even a trito-Isaiah. So there may have been three different Isaiahs. And Isaiah is really this composite of these different authors that's been kind of lumped together. But that completely misses the point. If you really look at Isaiah, you look at the structure of Isaiah, the linchpin is those narrative chapters. It's placing the prophecies in terms of the story and the the coherence of that story that makes Isaiah make sense, that makes it hang together, that makes it very, really indubitable to me that it's written by one man. Because it really is coherent. It's not disjointed and chaotic and just this kind of stitched together monstrosity. It's a beautifully unified work of art. That's true in most of the prophets. Most of them have significant narrative sections that render them intelligible. It's absolutely key to understanding the message. So, God's spoken to us in terms of a story. The story of the Bible is fundamental to understanding our world, to understanding our existence, to understanding where we're from. Now, we've only got just a few minutes. I mean, obviously we could talk about it for several weeks. But I just want to give you one basic storyline outline in terms of which a lot of people begin to think about the story of the Bible. And that is, in terms of the flow from creation. Now, what am I going to say? Creation. Fall. Good. To what? Redemption. Okay, and this has been popular in Reform circles since Calvin, and there are a lot of Reform writers who talk about that. This is the paradigm: creation, fall, redemption. But now, you can understand how. All right, this is a story. It's a narrative. There's movement. All right, but we have to think of everything now in terms of each one of these. All right? So if I'm considering, you could take anything. If I'm considering human beings, I have to think, first of all, who are human beings created? Who are we created to be? Right? How did God create us? That's where the catechism begins. How did God first create man? God created man in His own image, with a true body, male and body and soul. So, two parts, a material and an immaterial part, male and female, with dominion over the creatures. Okay, so He gave us a role. He gave us a status, place with respect to all the other. That's who we are as God created us. Now, that's not the full story of who we are right now, is it? Because we're also fallen. And the fall affects us in significant ways. It distorts our thinking. We have to say, if we're created in such grand, to be such grand creatures, how do we end up doing such horrible things? How do you explain the Holocaust? How do you explain World War I, World War II? How do you explain the killing fields in Cambodia? How do you understand atrocities in our major cities? Well, you explain them in terms of the fall. The human beings are fallen, and our capacity for evil is profound. And I mean, we could go into a lot of detail about this. We won't, because we only have 2 minutes left. So then we also have to talk about redemption, because mankind, although he's fallen, and although that affects us and affects society and affects all of our institutions and everything that we do profoundly, we have a potential that is still grand. And that we understand redemption in terms of the story, because redemption is a recreation. And so in order to understand what salvation is, what redemption is, we have to go back to what creation is, and we have to say that we don't really understand salvation unless we think of it as a comprehensive restoration and even raising beyond what this was to even a higher level. But all the way we understand it has to come from going back to this, because it's a recreation. And one of the implications of that is, to give you one example, it's an example that we come back to many times in this church, and that is that salvation isn't just going to heaven. It's not just being forgiven or delivered from the penalty of hell. It is that. But unto what end? It's so that we might, again, be restored to our ability to do what God created us to do from the beginning. And what is that? It's reflect Him. And in reflecting Him, to rule over what He has made in the same way that He ruled over it in Genesis 1. Taking the potential there and creating new things, being productive. Naming things. What's naming things? Well, it's understanding them and categorizing them, just like God did when He was naming things as He was creating them, just like Adam did as he was naming the animals and became the first taxonomist. Okay, we've talked about all of this a lot of times before. But where does all that thinking come from? It comes from thinking about ourselves and thinking about biblical revelation in terms of this story, and giving each one of these parts its due when we're thinking about every specific thing. Again, we could talk about this for a long time. Just that storyline. There are other storylines, though. We could talk about the storylines of generated by God's covenants, as God's covenants structure Scripture. And so as we're thinking about the story of redemption, where does the Noahic covenant fit in? And what does that have to do with us? And what happens at the Noahic covenant? And then what happens between the Noahic covenant and the next major one, which is the Abrahamic covenant? What happened at the Abrahamic covenant? How did that move things forward? How does that affect us? Because everyone who's saved, according to Galatians 3, is saved through the Abrahamic covenant. Did you know that? If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. That's what Christ does. He makes you an heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Did you know that? Well, when you think that way, you're thinking in terms of the developing storyline of the Bible. And that affects the way you view yourself and the way you view the world. That's just a couple of examples, okay? But worldview as story is really important, okay? And if we want to form worldview, an adequate worldview, we need to think of all three of these and put them together, because they mutually reinforce one another and define one another. Worldview as categories, worldview as presuppositions, worldview as story. Okay? And we're at the end of our time. So we're finishing before Ann walks in. And I'm happy about that. Okay.